I look out into the audience and see a number of visitors here, and we want you to know how grateful we are for your presence here at 8th Street this morning. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things, and we are so thankful for your interest in what the Bible has to say. We do hope that you brought your Bible along with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here this morning are true. If I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I know that I only want to preach the truth of the gospel. And to do that, I must make my appeal to a thus saith the Lord. Not to what I want it to say or what I wish it might have said, but exactly what it does say, and to appreciate just that. I want to also say, again, as has been mentioned this morning in our announcements, how grateful we are that Kathy obeyed the gospel this morning. It's good that she expressed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This was done during our Bible class, and understanding the emergent need to be right with the Lord, just as the jailer understood that in Acts 16, verses 25 through 33, so much so that he did not put this off until it was a more convenient time, but rather at the hour of midnight, he repented and was baptized. We appreciate so much Kathy's desire to be united with the Lord, having obeyed the gospel, to be added to his church, and now to work with us here at 8th Street. We're so thankful for her, and we love her very much. Also, if you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are for your presence. We know that today is considered a special day in religious circles. So many refer to it as Easter. But for those that are unaware of the Bible and its practices, or at least the Bible and the teachings that it binds upon the church that our Lord purchased with His blood, we were here last week and doing the very same thing. In other words, we did not serve the Lord's Supper this morning simply because the world identifies today as Easter Sunday, but we serve this every single Lord's Day. That is to say, every first day of the week, because this is what the Lord expects of us. And so every single Lord's Day is a day in which we come together to remember the death that our Lord died for us, the reconciliation that He made in His death by the offering of His body on the cross, and the redemption that He made possible for you and for me to escape the bondage of sin by the blood that He shed on the cross. And we do this every first day of the week. And if that appeals to you and you want to do Bible things in Bible ways, we invite you to come back and be with us. It was mentioned about our meeting that's coming up beginning this Thursday night. I'm privileged to be speaking in that meeting, and I'm thankful for the church asking me to do that. Bring somebody with you. Come each night and bring somebody with you. And if you invite someone to be here, make sure that you're here. Because if you're not here and they show up, it doesn't look very good. And it doesn't say much about to them about your faith. So make sure that when you invite someone to the meeting or to services here at any time, that you're here to be here to welcome them and to encourage them in their efforts to study along in the Scriptures. I realize that it is the practice of so many people today and so many churches, because so many folks are focused on the resurrection, to talk about that. But I don't play by those rules. That's not what I do. I'm a gospel preacher, and I preach what the Bible has to say, regardless of what a particular day may hold. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson. Matthew chapter 21, this is what we refer to as the triumphal entry of our Lord. This is the last week of His life on earth. He comes into Jerusalem fulfilling prophecy concerning that He would arrive riding a donkey. And then as He comes to the temple, we read in Matthew 21 at verse 23 that when the chief priests and elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching, they asked Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning to themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to Him, "We do not know." And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. We're going to talk this morning about Bible authority. And we'll probably drive the peg down in just a few moments and pick this back up again this evening as we talk further about Bible authority and the need to understand why we preach about Bible authority. First of all, someone might ask the question, what is Bible authority? What do you mean by Bible authority? Essentially, what we're getting at here is that we must, as the church assembled, do only those things in religion or by way of spiritual practice that are authorized. We have to have authority for what we do here in religion. We have to have authority for what we do here by way of practice and by what it is that we teach. And for a thing to be authorized means then that we have the approval or permission to do a thing. We don't get authority from the preacher. We don't get authority from the elders. We're their elders. We don't get authority by the voice of the church. We get authority from the Scriptures, and authority rests solely in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and their Word, and so the Word of the Lord. So that is where we make our appeal this morning. And I would suggest to you that the failure to understand Bible authority is the reason we have a great deal of division in religion today. A lot of error is being taught this morning. A lot of error across this country and across the world is being taught because of folks that lack an understanding in Bible authority. And as a result of that, there's great division, division essentially in general in religion, but also even division in the body of Christ. There's division amongst our brethren over a failure to understand Bible authority. There are practices that our brethren are engaged in this morning, identifying themselves as churches of Christ, wherein they contribute funds to various things that they have absolutely no authority for. They practice things as part of their worship, such as building fellowship halls and putting kitchens in the church building and building gymnasiums and attaching that as part of their work, for which they simply have no authority. And we want to make sure that we do all by the authority of Christ, lest we be part of the division in the body of Christ. You see, this division is not pleasing to the Lord. This failure to understand Bible authority does not please Almighty God. Jesus, in His prayer in John 17, we often talk about the appeal for unity, where He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, He's speaking of the apostles, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The reason the world mocks religion is because religion teaches so many different things. It's a Heinz 57 hodgepodge of absolute nonsense. But if everybody was teaching the gospel of Christ, if everybody was teaching what Paul taught, what Peter taught, what Philip taught, what James taught, what Jude taught, what other New Testament evangelists taught, then there would be no mistaking that we are from the Lord. We're all saying and teaching the same thing. So let's look at for a few moments this morning and this evening why Bible authority is so important. First of all, if we're going to talk about why Bible authority is so important, and this is probably the one point we'll deal with this morning and then be dismissed, and that would be the question, how do we establish Bible authority? If we're going to talk about the need for Bible authority and how important it is, then how do we know whether or not a thing is authorized? What are the methods that we would employ in going about determining whether or not a thing is authorized? I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 15. We're going to read a few verses here in preparation for this aspect of the study. Acts chapter 15. And to set up what's going on here, we are seeing a great problem in the church at Antioch. There are some men who are Christians who have come down from Judea, and they are teaching the brethren there, especially the brethren that are Gentiles. They have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've obeyed the gospel. And they're saying to them, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We're not going to accept you as brethren if you don't go all the way back under that old law
and observe that custom, that ordinance under that covenant, you are not a child of God if you don't do that. That's what they were saying. So Paul and Barnabas and some others decided to go to Jerusalem, to where the elders were, or where the elders of that congregation were, as well as some of the other apostles, and discuss the matter. When they get there, we pick up in verse 6 that the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And verse 7 of Acts 15 says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had finished speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has essentially reported how God first determined to take from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' James then concludes, 'Therefore, brethren, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain or avoid those things that are contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood.' As you read on, a letter is crafted and sent to the brethren who are Gentiles by the apostles and the elders, telling them that there are some to whom they gave no instruction who are troubling them." Now I want you to remember that, to whom they gave no instruction. That's the silence of the Scriptures. They gave no instruction, and they're violating the silence of the Scriptures, essentially. Now, they went on to instruct these brethren who had obeyed the gospel concerning what they were to do, very similar to what exactly James concluded. There was not one single mention of fleshly circumcision for them to obey. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is this was a controversy. And I want to know how this controversy was settled. It was settled by appealing to authority. And let's show what we're talking about. And I'm going to go in order, not necessarily the order I would like to go, but the order in which it appears in the text. If you'll go back to Acts chapter 15, verse 7, we're going to notice a necessary inference there. Peter speaks up. Now, what's the issue? The issue is this: must the Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel, these that are Christians, must they now submit to fleshly circumcision in order to be saved? That's the issue. I know that because back in the earlier part of the chapter, some men came down from Judea saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What are they doing? They're stirring it up. So now, here's what Peter says about that. "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now he's referencing his encounter with Cornelius. That's where he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us." Just like he did to us. And then he said, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." What did they do? What happened? They obeyed the gospel. Cornelius did. Acts 10, 47 and following. And what happened? In doing that, he and his gathering, obeying the gospel, reached the blood of Christ so that their hearts were cleansed by the obedience of faith. Notice, no requirement of fleshly circumcision given there. Peter said that their hearts were cleansed by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That yoke was the old law. But we believe, Peter says, that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. They are saved by the same standard, by the same plan, by the same message. Their hearts, like ours, are cleansed by faith. What did Peter do? He drew a necessary inference that based on what he saw when he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and that there was no instruction given to him concerning fleshly circumcision, that when they obeyed the gospel, their hearts were cleansed by faith, and that there was nothing further for them to do. They had done what God had told them to do. He drew a necessary inference on this occasion. Now, read on. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, by the way, what is a necessary inference? It's a forced conclusion. That means an inference is a conclusion drawn on the part of the hearer. An implication is something made by the speaker. Peter is drawing an inference, and he's drawing not just any inference, but a necessary inference. He's forced to the conclusion that he's drawing by the evidence that he's citing. Now look at this example of a necessary inference. Noah. There's no text that says that Noah used tools to build the ark. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God told him to make an ark of gopher wood. Do you remember the dimensions of that ark? It would have been about a football field and a half long. You think he could have put that together without tools and it held together through the rushing waters of that flood that lifted it above the earth where the destruction was? Tools would have been authorized for Noah to use, and that's a necessary inference that we draw. It is necessary to understand that. And that in doing that, he did not add to the command of God. Here's another example along that line. The eldership. Suppose we had an eldership here. That is to say, we had those that could serve as elders, were qualified to do so. We have an eldership. What might we draw by way of a necessary inference here? The eldership must be a plurality. In other words, you can't have just one. Every example shows that there was a plurality. So we necessarily infer that in order to be pleasing to God, if we are to have elders, there must be a plurality, at least two or more. Notice in Acts 14 and verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. Elders, that's plural. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus is told by Paul that he had been left there at Crete for what purpose? That he might appoint elders in every city concerning the congregations with which he would work. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." In Acts 20 and verse 17, Paul sent for the elders of the Ephesian church while he was at Miletus, and saying to these elders in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God which He purchased with His own blood." The elders were the overseers of the flock. The elders were the shepherds, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders were the bishops, Acts 20 and verse 28. They were the presbyters, if you will. And these terms are all used in Scripture to describe this particular role. The eldership. So we draw the inference, the necessary inference, that should we have an eldership here, it must consist of two or more. You can't have just one elder. It simply does not fit the scriptural model. We call for anyone to show us the scriptural example of one elder ruling over a congregation. Bless your heart, we defy you to do it. Now, we go to the approved example. In Acts 15 and verse 12, Luke records that all the people kept silent and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember what the issue is? Let's not lose sight of what the issue is. The issue is there are some men coming down from Judea who are saying, unless you Christians who are Gentiles and not Jews, unless you're circumcised of flesh, like the law of Moses says, you cannot be saved. That's the position that they're articulating. What do we now find Paul and Barnabas doing? They are relating the wonders and signs that God has done through them among the Gentiles. What's the approved example that we're making an appeal to? That if God did not accept the Gentiles as they were, having obeyed the gospel, these signs and wonders would not have been performed among them. They would not have received the gifts of the Spirit amongst them. This would be an example, an approved example, that is binding upon us like it were a direct command. We have an approved example of something, and we must abide by that example. Here's an example such as we just observed, the Lord's Supper. We have an approved example of the Lord's Supper being observed by the assembled church. Notice that, by the assembled church. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. When did this take place? On the first day of the week. This is an approved example of the brethren in the first century meeting on the first day of the week for worship to do what? To eat the Lord's Supper. This is what they did. Here's another approved example of something, and this has to do with benevolence. The church, the local church, has the obligation and right to be involved in benevolence toward the saints. That is to say, toward the needy Christians among it. We have authority here at 8th Street to take care of the needs of the Christians here. But there are those who apparently have not been reading from the same book that we call the Bible, because they have this idea that the church has the obligation to take from its treasury and finance kind of need-removing burden in the world. And that simply is not the case. As a matter of fact, the church is limited by way of that authority to assisting only from its treasury the needy saints. I have the authority, and you have the authority, to assist those who are not Christians financially, individually. But the church has no such authority. And so let's say now we have a needy saint among us. Then we can take care of that need by reason of the church perhaps writing a check for that need. But let's say there's a needy saint that comes in here from back home in Tennessee. He's a fellow that I even know that he's a needy saint. I can vouch for him. Can the church here give him money? Be careful what you say about that now, because we have an approved example of this type of benevolence where the church is limited to supporting its own needy, which we just established, but it can only assist needy Christians who are members of another local church by way of sending it to the elders of the receiving church. Just because one is a Christian and comes in here and I can vouch for him, and you trust me, doesn't mean we have the right to take from the treasury and give to him. He's not a member here. He may be a member of the Lord's church, but what's the example? What's the scriptural example? If you want to go against that, be my guest, but we don't want to go against that. We don't. We are a people of the book. We want to go with this example. And in Acts 11, there was a prophet named Agabus who stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world which would take place during the reign of Claudius. And notice now verse 29. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, they determined to send a contribution of relief to the poor among the saints and the brethren there in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This wasn't something they gave directly to the individual, but rather to the elders. Now, in cases where there was an evangelistic situation, Paul received funds directly from other churches that were sent to him to support him concerning that work, for the labor is worthy of his hire. But that's not benevolence. Benevolence is taking care of a need that one has despite the fact that he's unable to meet that need on his own through his own income or through some injury to himself that he's no longer to take care of his needs. Then in that case, the church where he is a member may step in and take care of him. But if the church where he is a member is a dependent church, in other words, it is not able to take care of his needs, then another church can send the elders of that congregation to distribute those funds to him who is in need. How do I know that? Because that is the example recorded here, and that's an approved example. So I know whether a thing is authorized or not by way of whether or not there's an approved example. Now, just as a clever argument here, a friend of mine who is an institutional preacher discussed this with me years ago, and he said, well, let me ask you this. When is an example binding? That's an old question that a lot of those old institutional preachers used to ask thinking they were going to trip somebody up. When is an example binding? He did not like the answer given to that. I told him an example is binding when there is no apostolic exception to it. That's when an example is binding. If there's not uniformity in the example, you cannot bind the example itself. But where there is uniformity, you can. For instance, the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But someone might say, well, what about those that met in an upper room or met in a house or met in the temple? Oh, there's no uniformity of example. See? That's the problem. You see, there's an apostolic exception to that. There's some that met in a temple, some that met by the ocean side, some that met by the water, if you will, some that met in an upper room. There's no singularity of example. There's an apostolic exception to it, thus you can't bind the uniformity of the example. We move on to the true statement here. The true statement as recorded in Acts 15. James stands up and says, hey, all you students of the book of Amos, listen up. He says, y'all that have studied the book of Amos, you know what Amos said back there, don't you? You remember when Amos said, after these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. What did he say? He was going to call all the Gentiles. How was he going to call them? 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, by the preaching of the gospel. Oh, what was that? He said, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Metaphorical, prophetically, of the establishment of the Lord's church and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. A true statement is a simple statement of truth that is binding upon all. Here's an example of a simple statement of truth binding upon all. Baptism in order to be saved. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a true statement. Mark 16:16. That is a true statement. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. That's a true statement. And that makes that statement binding. Here's an example where Jesus is said to be the propitiation for the sins of the entire human race. What is propitiation for sins? The satisfaction for the debt of sin. We created a debt by committing sin, and in doing that, we could never repay it. There was never a way for us to fix the problem. So what did God do? He remedied the situation by offering His only begotten Son to be the satisfaction for the debt of the sins of all the world. How do I know that? Because John says in 1 John chapter 2, my brethren, he said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. He said, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Whose sins? For the sins of the Christian. But wait a minute, he says further, He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Boy, you got to work hard to miss that one. What did Jesus do? He paid the debt for the sins of the whole world, making a way for anyone in any nation who humbly comes to God by the obedience of faith after having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and obeying it can be saved from his sin. And that's what John says. How do I know that that's the case? This is a true statement. It makes that authorized. That's how you establish Bible authority. It is established by a necessary inference, by a proved example, by a true statement, and by direct command. And let's consider that as we close, the direct command. In Acts 15, after James had cited the prophecy from Amos, he said, "Therefore it is my judgment that we not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, that they abstain from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." This is what he said. I'm giving direct command on that. Where there is a direct command, there is authority. Where there is a true statement, there is authority. Where there is an approved example, there is authority. Where there's a necessary inference, there is authority. A direct command is a command that is given to you and to me that we must obey. For example, the command to sing to God, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to God. Or Colossians 3 and verse 16, what we often refer to as the parallel passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. That's an example of a direct command to sing. We have a direct command to sing, and thus we have the authority to sing. Concerning that example, another example, we have to examine the things that are taught, accepting only those things that are in harmony with the Scriptures. That's a direct command. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. This is a direct command. You examine everything you hear, but you accept only those things that are in harmony with the Scriptures. That's a direct command. So we have authority to do this and several other things on that basis. Now let me say as we close, concerning these things, all of them don't have to be there in every case for a thing to be authorized. A thing may be authorized simply by an approved example with no direct command attached to it. A thing may be authorized simply by a true statement with no direct command attached to it. A thing may be authorized by a necessary inference without a direct command attached to it right then. These things make up the system by which we determine whether or not a thing is authorized. And notice who created that system. It was not Barton W. Stone. It was not Raccoon John Smith. It was not Alexander Campbell. It was not anyone of any renown of the Restoration era, but bless your hearts, it was the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who made an appeal to a direct command, to a true statement, to an approved example, and to a necessary inference. And when we come back together tonight, we're going to look a little bit further at this, and we're going to notice now, having understood how to establish Bible authority, what the difference is in specific and generic authority. And we'll go back to a few examples. We talked about singing just a moment ago. We have authority from God to sing, but there's a specific example associated with that, and there's a generic example, or specific authority and generic authority associated with that. And we'll say more about that this evening, Lord willing. You've been a good audience this morning. You've listened well. I tried to go a little bit shorter. I realize that some are going to be spending time together with their families as the afternoon wears on, and I don't want to cut into that time. for you, but I appreciate so much that you've been here this morning to hear the gospel preached, and I encourage you to follow along in the things that are being taught at all times here, to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good. Maybe some things we've said have caused you to think more deeply about your responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you realize He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not an entertainer. He's not a movie star. He's not a comedian. He is not just a buddy that we can walk around with, but He is the Savior of all men. He is the head of His church. He is the one in whom is vested all authority, as we'll notice this evening, Him stating as much in Matthew's account of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Let's treat Him that way. And in treating Him that way, you may realize that you've not submitted to His authority to become a follower of His, to become a child of God, and to be added to the church which Jesus purchased with His blood. So we ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, why not confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? When you do this, this constitutes what Paul refers to in Romans 10 as obeying the gospel. What he also refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as obeying the gospel. And from the negative perspective there, those that obey not the gospel. Peter referred to it in 1 Peter 4 as those who obey the gospel. Those who obey the gospel are summed up by Jesus in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You have mocked Him by your life. You've mocked Him by your actions. You've not taken seriously your responsibility as His child. If that is the case, and it's something you can rectify by repentance and prayer, take this opportunity to do that. But maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that the sin that you've committed is public and it has in so many ways damaged your example. But you need to know that your example is not forever damaged. It's not irreparable. The Lord can repair that brokenness. And maybe you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of the public sin that has separated you from the Lord as an erring child of God. We are here to pray with you and to pray for you. So if we can help you in your response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to do that right now. And if you're willing, why not come as we stand and sing?